I had mentioned a few weeks ago that I'd be going over Romans 1:16, where it says the gospel is to be given out to the Jew first and also for the Greek, and then we came across it again in chapter 2. And so I'm going to start off here this morning kind of giving an understanding of what that means. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So it's for everyone, okay? And it's beneficial to everyone who believes. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek." So what does this mean? Why is it for the Jew first? Well, six reasons, okay? First is, well, the Jews are first because they are God's chosen people. We read in Nehemiah 9:7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." So in Genesis chapter 12, and actually a little bit before that, we read about Abram being chosen, his father Terah. They were both on the other side of the Euphrates, and they were idol worshipers. And God's the one that came to Abram and said, "Look, I want you to move on the other side of the river to the land of Canaan. And then you and I are going to have this special relationship. And from you, I'm going to bring about many descendants who are going to worship me. And as you worship me, guess what? You're going to be a treasure unto me." In Deuteronomy 14:2, God says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So Israel is a treasure. And they're a treasure for not only for the Lord, but for the world. Because in Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, God tells them what they're supposed to do for the rest of the world. He tells us in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness," meaning God's chosen people, the Jews. "And I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles." He goes on and says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so, for the Jews, God's chosen people, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That was the hope. And that was what God had chosen them for. Now, he didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. God's word tells us here in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you're more in number than any other people. But you were the least of all the people. And because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So why did he choose them? Because they were the least of all the people. They weren't the greatest. They weren't the mightiest. They were kind of like the runt of the litter is what they were. And so if God didn't come up and scoop them up and love them and show his special favor towards them, then they probably would have died out. So, because of that, before we get too cocky about things, God makes sure that we understand this has always been his way of choosing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, when it comes to the calling of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I have been called to preach and teach the word of God. Why did God choose me? Well, according to this, I'm the foolish one. I'm the weak one. I'm the base one. Okay, why? So God can get the glory. God's word tells us that when we are weak, he is what? Strong. And that my grace is sufficient for you. So I've never understood how anybody could be prideful in the ministry that God has, and let me make this very clear, given them. God can replace me at any time. Okay? He does not need me, but he loves me and he wants me. Okay? And so I need to understand my position before him. He can bring somebody else here, not a problem for God whatsoever. And he will also be foolish and weak and base, because that's who God uses in order to get the glory. It never ceases to amaze me how people can be very prideful over the ministry that God has given them. When we look at the criterion here of who he uses, there's nothing to be prideful about. Okay? Nothing at all. So when God chose Israel, it wasn't because they're better than anyone else, it was because they were the least. The reason why God chooses this minister or chooses you for the ministry that God has called you to, and by the way, he's called you all to a ministry, is because he wants to use you in your humility to be able to bring about his glory. So, the second reason the Jews have priority over the Gentile, not only are they God's chosen people, but they are also guardians of God's special revelation. It was the Ten Commandments that was given to them. It was the written word that was given to them. It was the law that was given to them. We read in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Here, if you just shoot over to Romans 3, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God." We read in Romans 9, verse 4, it says, "The Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the written word of God, the Old Testament was given to them." And so they have priority because of the further revelation that was given to them. The third reason the Jews have priority in the gospel over the Gentiles is that the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, comes from the Jew to the Jew. We're able to read here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It says here, it says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David." The descendancy of the Messiah comes from David, who is what? A Jew. He's a Jew. So, during his earthly life, Jesus, being a Jew, also focused on the Jews. In Matthew 15, 24, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So, not only are they God's chosen people, not only have they been given revelation from God, Jesus Christ himself is a Jew who came for the Jew. Fourth reason the Jews have priority over Gentiles with the gospel is that salvation is from the Jews. Not only is the Messiah come from the Jews, but the actual salvation itself is from the Jews. Jesus said in John 4:22, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." We will go into this in greater detail when we get to Romans chapter 11, where we see as Gentile believers, we have been what? Grafted in. We're the ones that have been grafted in, okay, that our history, our roots are from the Jews. Absolutely. I'm 100% for, going back and studying our Hebraic roots, but we don't go back to our Hebrew roots. It's great to know about them, but we don't go back there, okay? We don't start doing the feasts again. We don't have to wear prayer shawls. We don't have to start doing all the things they did. It's great to know about that stuff. It's great to know about our Hebrew roots, but we don't go back to it. And there's a great push within Christian circles of, oh, we got to go back to our Hebrew roots. No, you don't go back. You go forward. It's great to know about our Hebrew roots, but it never ceases to amaze me how, you know, Christian Gentile Joe is wearing the yarmulke and the prayer shawl and, you know, letting his hair grow long. And it's like, you're not to go back, dude. I mean, it's great. We can learn from these things, but let's move forward. Know about them, but we move forward. So, we know that. The fifth thing that the Jews have priority over the Gentiles, and when it comes to the gospel, Paul evangelized Jews before the Gentiles. We see in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jews would not listen to the gospel, so he says, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, because it is for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles now." So we're first going to give it to you. Why? Because you are the ones that have been prepared through being chosen, by being given the further revelation, and the Messiah was given. You're that prepared vessel. So that prepared vessel should also be prepared for further revelation from God through the Messiah. But they weren't accepting it. They were rejecting it. And the Jews have priority over the Gentiles also when it comes to final judgment. Not just final blessing, but final judgment. In Romans 2, 9 and 10, we saw tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So the priority that the Jews have, if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are first in line to receive those eternal blessings on the other side of heaven. But if they reject God and his son Jesus Christ, they're going to be first in line when it comes towards the judgment. Because Jesus himself said, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Luke 12:48. So, to sum up again, there's six reasons. They're the chosen people of God. They are the guardians of God's special revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah was to come from the Jews, Jesus himself. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jews are to be evangelized first with the gospel when it comes to going to a new region because they're the ones that have been prepared for this time. And the Jews will also be the first one to enter final judgment and final blessing. Now, there are also three ways that the Jews do not have priority, okay? The Jews do not have priority when it comes to righteousness or merit, okay? As we continue through Romans, we're going to find out in Romans chapter 3, 9 and 10. If you go over there real quick. What then? Are we better than they? Paul is going to say. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When it says the word Greeks there, it's just another way of saying Gentiles, okay? So everyone is under sin. None are righteous. He makes very, very clear here. So Jews do not have priority when in how they are saved. It's not different for them as it is for us. It's the same way. And so in Romans 10, 12 through 13, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," or Gentile. "For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not if you're Jewish, not if you're just a Gentile. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So neither Jews nor Gentiles have priority in how they are saved. We're all saved the same way. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. The Jews do not have priority in participation in God's covenant blessings. Okay? If you go over here to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about the breaking down the wall of separation. That wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us this, that at the time you were without Christ, and he's speaking here to the Gentiles, okay, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Go down to verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we know that the Jews were first created and chosen and given revelation, and they were the first vessels that have been prepared to be able to receive the revelation from God and further revelation of God. And so that's why we evangelize and we give the gospel to them first. But they're no different than us when it comes to we're all under sin. And guess what? We're all saved the same way in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, because once we receive Christ, guess what? That wall of separation, you don't have the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. They're both Christians and they're part of the bride of Christ. It is now the church. We're all part of the church, and we will participate in the same blessings as fellow citizens. So to recap in the last few weeks or so, Paul's whole premise here in the first three chapters is that he is trying to show everybody that unless they're in Christ, guess what? You're all under the wrath of God. You're all under the wrath of God. See, the majority of people would say, well, I understand it with the heathens. I understand that with that hedonist, that hedonistic person that we read about in verses 18 through 32, that they continue to say no to God and they continue to go after their perverted flesh. Oh, I understand the gross things that they do. But then Paul tells us in chapter 2, he says, but you're inexcusable because you practice the same things. You go, well, I'm not doing that. No, but that is bad behavior. And all the other things that are listed in verses 28 through 32 is also bad behavior. And when you look at verse 31, if you're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, guess what? That's also bad behavior. So if you're practicing those things of being unforgiving, unmerciful, self-righteous, that's also bad behavior. So you're practicing the same thing. They have bad behavior, you have bad behavior, and guess what? You're both under the wrath of God. So you have this hedonistic person. And so here in this third slide here that we have here, we're able to see here that verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 speaks of that pagan, that hedonist who wants to indulge in the pleasures of flesh, and they're going to end up, as they continue to go that way, in the grossest of sin. And then chapter 2, 1 through 16 that we went over last time, you have the judgmental moralist that is comparing themselves to others. Never do that. Compare yourself to the Word of God. Are you living up to it? No. Then you're also under condemnation, unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, these are the ones that love to find faults in other people and think that they are better. And today, we're going to go over the religious person. More specifically here, the religious Jew, who thinks because of his pedigree that he's a Jew and he has a stamp of the approval of God through circumcision on his life that he's okay before God. He is not, Paul is going to tell him here. And so the Jews are under two false assumptions. One, their pedigree. They're under the false assumption that because they were Jews and possessed the truth of the written law, they were safe from God's wrath. Because after all, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which means praise to Jehovah. And so obviously, because we're Jews, we bring praise to Jehovah. And certainly, we cannot be under God's wrath. You're wrong. Second assumption that Paul's going to destroy is that assumption that they give an outward display of piety in circumcision and some of the other rituals. God somehow viewed this mark as a sign that they were set apart for his pleasure, and so thus they cannot be under God's wrath. Not true. And so Paul's going to destroy both of these false assumptions. So starting here in Romans 2, verse 17, he said, indeed, you are called a Jew, the one that's supposed to bring praise to Jehovah, and the rest of the law. So you've been called a Jew, you're God's chosen people, you rest on the law that's been given to you, and you make your boast in God. So they have pride. They boast in being God's favorite because they're called a Jew, and they also have his written law, the Torah that God gave them on the top of Mount Sinai. And then they boast to know his will, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they make a boast that they also know God's will and understand the instructions of the law. The boasting and approving the things which are excellent means that they thought they could discern for themselves God's higher moral judgments, unlike the pagan Gentiles who cannot know such things. Because God had entrusted them with the law, they believed this confirmed their status as being God's chosen people and thus ensured their salvation. But what they failed to realize is that giving of the law and that choice and being God's chosen people was his gift to them. It was God's choosing. He chose them. They didn't choose him. And it was a gift, much like Jesus is a gift of God. And just like any gift, you don't deserve it, as we went over a couple weeks ago. It's a gift. And so what should be the proper response of a gift is one of gratitude, but somehow it led them to arrogance, thinking that they deserved it. And if they did, it wasn't a gift. Which shows why they become arrogant. This misguided understanding of thinking they deserve to be God's chosen, that they deserve to have his written word and things like that, leads to a place of deadly pride. And so in verse 19 and 20 we read, and they're confident and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They're supposed to be the guide. They're the ones that are supposed to light the way for others. They're the ones that are supposed to be that light for those in spiritual darkness and to bring wisdom to the foolish and true teaching to the babes or those who are immature in who God is. They're supposed to teach and instruct, but they haven't been doing that. You know, it's interesting that they do get a chance to fulfill this. They never really have, but they get a chance to fulfill this with the world in the millennial kingdom. You read in Zechariah chapter 8 that there are going to be those who come up to the Jew to be instructed in the ways of God. And so they'll finally be able to fulfill that which was given to them a long time ago. They realize that they are a guide, that they're supposed to be a light, that they're supposed to be instructors and teachers. They understand that, but they're not doing that. They're not leading those in spiritual darkness to the light. And so he tells them why. In verse 21 through 23, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" I got to tell you something. Before I teach the word of God, God reveals in my heart first, "Dave, are you doing this? Dave, what you're about to teach, are we in line with this? Is this happening in your life?" There's a lot of times that ministers talk all the time about, "Oh, I go to the woodshed first. I'm the first one in the woodshed. Hopefully I'm the first one out before I bring it to you." And that should be true. Understand that in James it says that teachers are under a stricter judgment. Because I go through this and kind of ask myself, okay, is this going on with me? Am I doing this? Is this what I need to be doing? How do I compare to what I'm about to teach here? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm not living up to what you say, you know. And so he says, are you confident? Or he goes on, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" So when I go through the word of God, I am teaching myself as well. "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Wow. "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" This is all under the premise of, "You who preach a man should not steal, do you steal?" It's all under that premise. Because when you commit adultery, you're stealing from someone. You're stealing from that proper spouse who's supposed to have that intimate relationship with that other person, and you're stealing from them. And it's interesting to me that he starts with that. He says, "Do not commit adultery." Do you commit adultery? Well, it's interesting because when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not teaching something different that was given. What he's doing is he's correcting the interpretation that had been given throughout the years. And he lets them know. He says, look, when you say do not commit adultery, don't you realize when you lust upon a woman, you commit adultery? So where does adultery start? In the heart. The action's the last thing, but it first begins in the heart. He says you're stealing from somebody when you're doing that. And so he asks them, do you commit adultery? Well, if you ever lust in your heart, then you have. Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? This is very interesting because apparently what was going on is that the Jew didn't think twice about if he was going through the land and he saw some sort of shrine to an idol and nobody was there and somebody had left an offering there. Didn't think twice about taking that offering because in his mind he's rationalizing that, well, it's a false deity anyway. So it's really not going to anybody. It's open for grabs, and they were taken. But it wasn't given to you. You teach all the time how not to steal, but yet you rob these shrines as you go by them. Years ago, when I was in college, I had a friend that had a cabin, and so we all went skiing in the cabin, went skiing for a couple days, and then at the end, there's always a cleaning fee from the person that owned it. And so he collected $50 from each one of us and to be able to go to the cleaning fee after we'd been there. But later on to find out that he kept it himself, but he's the one that cleaned the cabin. And he rationalized by going, but that's how much it would have cost to clean the cabin. I get that, but you never let us know that the money was going to you and you're going to pocket it and you're going to clean up. And the reason I bring that up is because when it comes to stealing, we rationalize all sorts of ways to go, oh, that's not really stealing. Yeah, it is. Does that belong to you? Well, no, but nobody else is here, so somebody's got to take it. No, they don't. you know? It's kind of like coming across some glasses here and just waiting like 30 minutes. Nobody's picking up those sunglasses. Well, okay, I guess I can take it. No, you can't. It's not yours. Bring it to the front desk and they'll give it to me. No. And then we'll make an announcement. Hey, someone lost some sunglasses. Come get them. You know, it doesn't belong to you. And so you rationalize all these different ways of how you can steal. But in your mind, for some reason, it's not stealing. He's going, do you not know? It's your heart before God of what you're doing. You're deceiving people. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Yeah, they are. And so it leads to verse 24, which should scare you to death. Because it scares me. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written. They had a very high talk, but a very low walk. And so, to the Jew who wouldn't even utter the name of God, the Gentiles would use the name of God in utter contempt. Why? Because the Jews weren't living up to the things that they were saying of how you're supposed to live your life. Hypocritical actions. This happened with King David when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him and said, you're the man. All of a sudden Nathan added to this and he said in 2 Samuel 12:14, because of this deed that you did with Bathsheba, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Your actions do not measure up with what you're saying you're supposed to do. And because of that, it's giving great occasion for the enemies of God to not only mock you, but to mock whatever God you believe in. The word blaspheme here is a word that means to profane. And when it says, as it is written, it is speaking of Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. In Isaiah, God is saying that because of his own judgment upon his people, as he scattered them places, the nations blasphemed his name for doing that. In Ezekiel 36, he gives the reasons why they blasphemed his name. In Ezekiel 36, God is speaking through Ezekiel, and he says, look, I'm going to bring the people back in the land, but the reason why I'm going to bring the people back in the land isn't because of the people. It's not for their namesake. It's for my namesake, because I told them that I would do that, and I am a God who carries out my word. I'm the God who promises and comes through. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself, the Bible tells us. And then he says right here, therefore, say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, Ezekiel 36:22, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. The word profane there means to pollute or defile, meaning that, yes, when I judged you, you didn't go into these other nations as a humble people. You did not go into these other nations understanding that this judgment that I put upon you, you deserved it. And you didn't then, at that point, worship me the way you're supposed to worship me. But instead, you profaned my name among the nations. Because yes, you would tell them that this is how you're supposed to live your life. But even then, after I humbled yourself, you still didn't live your lives according to how you were professing you should live your life. And so they profaned me wherever you went. You're probably a complaining people, complaining about what your God has done. And who's going to want your God when you're complaining about your God? You profaned, polluted, defiled. So here's a question that I have for all of us, myself included. Okay? If you were to ask those around you, hey, what is it about my life that turns you off about my God? What do you think people would say? I've never asked that question. I don't have the guts to ask that question to people around me that don't know the Lord. But if you were to ask that question, I'll bet you anything, some faces are probably coming up, and you could probably know what it is that they would say. Now, I'm not talking about, it's just kind of like any survey. You take the extremes and throw them away. But what is the middle of the road thing that people are saying? Because there's always that one person that it doesn't matter what you do, they just go off and say, you're so judging and da-da-da-da-da. And all you said is, God bless you, you know? And they just kind of go off. So they got their own issues. So don't take them into consideration. And don't take the person in consideration that loves you and you can do no wrong, even though they're not a believer, okay? Because they're probably not going to speak truth either. But everybody else that kind of fits in the middle of the road, what would they say? Can you think of three or four people that would say, well, you're anger, you know? It's your, you're always in a bad mood. Why would I want your God? You're always in a bad mood. He obviously doesn't do much for you, okay? You're always bitter. Why would I want your God? You're bitter. Now turn around and ask this. What about you is attractive to others to make them want to know your God? Are you a hopeful person in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you a bitter person? Do they see Jesus when you go through difficult times? Or do they just see you as the same way as they see everybody else? You curse, you get angry, you know, you see despair, things like that. Do you attract people to the Lord just through everyday life, conversations, how they see you? God's word tells us that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And not only do you have eternal life to look forward to, an inheritance that's incorruptible, the Bible says, but you also have abundant life now. God's word tells us that Jesus said he'll never leave you or forsake you. You always have God with you. You always have the God card that no matter what's going on, like Peter, as he begins to sink in the Sea of Galilee, as he begins to walk on water and puts his eyes on the water instead of the Lord, says, Lord, help! Or more probably accurate, Lord, help! And what does Jesus do? Boom, grabs him right away. Lord, save me. Lord, help. Lord, boom, he's right there. We all, if we know Jesus, have the God card. He's always with us. We have abundant life. Do people see that in your life? What about your relationship with the Lord attracts people to the Lord? It's a great question to ask. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you're not married, ask someone who's a believer that is close to you. And say, I want the truth. And hear what it is that they have to say. Now, I don't want to be critical here. But I'm talking over a length of time. I'm not talking that you've had 1 or 2 months in this crucible crisis experience that is definitely horrific. We want to walk with you through that, okay? I'm talking over the lifetime of your walk with the Lord. I have seen that people sometimes have this Eeyore mentality. Well, how are things going? Well, not as good as I want. Okay, tell me some of the blessings. Well, I'm not dead today. Okay. There's never a positive spin on anything, you know? And as I mentioned before, it's like you've been baptized in lemon juice. You are just one sour person. And it shouldn't be so. You're to be salt and light. People should be attracted to what you have. And again, I'm not saying, that person that, man, you just went through something. Someone went through a car accident. They have brain damage. And now they're a person you have to take care of for the rest of your life. That's tough. And that might take weeks, if not months, to get to that place where you go, I can see what the Lord is doing here. I get that. We want to walk with you through that. But you don't get to be in that place for 5, 6, 7, 8 years. You don't. There's some disconnect with the Lord there. And I can never answer the reason of why. All I can do is say, but there's a who. And God has allowed it for his reasons that I don't know. But I do know this, he loves you. And I do know this, he wants to conform you to the image of his son. And I do know this, he obviously wants to use it somehow, some way to bring light and glory to him. The situation is putting you in front of people that maybe you wouldn't have been put in front of before, and God wants to use it for his glory. You need to shine for him. What is the attraction that people are going to want to know your God? It's a great question. And I don't know about you, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That scares me. I don't want my conduct, my words, my attitude to cause anyone to profane the Lord Jesus Christ and not want what I have. I want everybody to have what I have. And I want him to know how glorious he is. I am to be salt and light. Paul goes on to now destroy the second assumption that just because they're Jews and just because they have the law doesn't mean that they are saved. And now he's going to destroy that second assumption because they have been circumcised. That's God's stamp of approval. They're going to be okay. Not true. Verse 25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Circumcision is great if you're going to continue to obey God. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. I belong to God. Well, why aren't you being obedient to him? Well, I don't need to. I have a stamp of approval. I've been circumcised. No, that's not going to cut it. No pun intended. Circumcision is a sign of submission and commitment to God. It's not a free pass to eternity. And he says, if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. But many rabbis taught, so long as you're circumcised, you're fine. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, said, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Other rabbis have said circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash says God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised should be sent to hell." Circumcision is a lot like baptism today. And, you know, right now you're probably thinking, Dave, circumcision is nothing like baptism. Yes, it is. Let me explain, okay? Both are a sign of allegiance to God, okay? Both are a sign of allegiance to God in their respective covenants. Neither saves you, but they're both to be done by faith. Faith requires doing. If you believe God, then the next step is to do what he says to do. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then later on, circumcision came into play, where God says, "I want you to circumcise all your male servants," and things like that. But first, he believed. And by believing God, that's what accounts for righteousness. That's where salvation comes, believing God. And then, to show that you believe God, you're going to be obedient. So he says, "I want you to circumcise all your servants and the male children." Okay. But circumcision doesn't save. But it was those first steps of obedience that God has. This is before the giving of the law with Moses. It's the same thing in the way of baptism. You see, under the old covenant, if you have faith in God, you believe God, you're going to show it by the act of circumcision. That doesn't save you, but it shows that what? That you believe. So what it shows. Today in the new covenant, in the person of Jesus Christ, the new covenant is accepting by faith the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And if you believe that, you will be saved. Then what does Jesus say? He says, "I want you to be baptized. I want you to be baptized." In Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It doesn't save you, but it shows that you're in submission to him. It's the first act of obedience you can kind of do. Verse 26 and 27 says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, or even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not that be his circumcision? Yeah, his obedience will count towards that, is what he says there. The emphasis here is having the law or having a ceremony is enough. God requires righteousness, to do the right thing, to be in obedience. Circumcision is only valid when it's accompanied with a life of obedience. Baptism is only going to be beneficial if you continue to be obedient to the Lord. And so, a circumcised Jew who is not obedient to God might as well be uncircumcised, he's saying. Thus, if a Gentile adheres to the morality prescribed by the law, even if he is not under the law, his uncircumcision is more acceptable than the circumcision of a Jewish sinner. Now, there's never been a Gentile who's done that, but if he did, he would even be able to judge the Jew, he says. And so Paul's going to continue to show that the outward appearance, a Jew from the outward appearance is not truly a Jew. And so he goes on, he says in verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Same with someone who's baptized. Just because you're baptized doesn't make you a Christian. It is your faith in Jesus that is going to make you a believer. Works don't make you right before God. But those who are right before God through their faith in Jesus Christ do what? Works. "For he who is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." A real Jew is not a Jew because he has the blood of Abraham running through his veins and he is circumcised. A real Jew is a Jew that is one inwardly, is what he's saying here. And that inward circumcision of the heart, that's a God thing. That is a complete miracle of God. And we see this when we read this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, at the very beginning, that Moses even spoke to the children of Israel this way. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all that may live." The Lord will do that. How? As you continue to submit yourself to the things that God has called you to do, is what Paul is saying. God, yes, has indeed called you as a Jew. Yes, you're a descendant of Abraham. That's great. Great, you got circumcised. But you need to continue to submit yourself to what the Word of God says and do not just hang on to that. And if so long as I do that, I'm good. You're not. You have to continue to submit yourself to what the written word says. And if you do that, you're showing the gratitude of your heart, and God will continue to circumcise it and take away the flesh and will make you and allow for you to love him with all your heart and with all your soul. But God does that. It says the Spirit does that. Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. Well, the only way you have the Spirit is by receiving Jesus. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's interesting to me when I look at that verse there that says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." If you ever watch CNN, Fox News, some other places where maybe they bring up topics of discussion, and on this topic, we have Mr. So-and-so, and then on the other side of this topic, we have so-and-so over here, and they like to put them in the same room, and they want to, and they're usually sitting next to each other, and they want them to really go at it in the debate, and it gets heated, and this, that, and some remarks are said, and things just get out of control because it makes good TV. But you don't really get to hear the arguments that way, and you don't really get to see the arguments that are cognitive, that are really well thought out. Instead, you see a lot of feeling expressed and emotions, and people are just emoting, and whoever emoted in the more appealing way, you know, wins the debate. Well, he was louder, and he kept interrupting, and he got some good zingers in there, so I guess he won. I would love to be able to have a debate, no matter what the topic is, where you have someone says, "Welcome to our program here today. I just want to let you know that this topic that is brought up, we have two people on both on either side of this debate that are going to talk about this issue. And you'll notice that they're hooked up to electrodes. These electrodes will go racing through their body at so many, you know, volts if either or both parties ever get to a decimal level that is above the level that is respectful. If one of the party interrupts the other party, they will get zapped. If either one of the parties name called, zapped." Okay? No interruptions, no disrespect, no high volumes. Go. If you give an argument that's based on feeling, zap. Cognitive reasoning of the issue at hand. I would like to see that debate because I want to hear the true arguments, ones that are well thought out, ones that have reason behind them, not because my aunt suffered from this or so-and-so did this, and because of that, that's not cognitive reasoning. That is nothing there. I want the cognitive reasoning for behind this thought or piece of legislation or whatever. Well, I think about that when it comes to, you know, when it comes to Romans here, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Lord, give me that Holy Spirit electrode anytime I start to get a little loud in my witness. Anytime I'm starting to be disrespectful in my witness. Because I don't want anyone to be blasphemed because of me. I have never argued anyone into the kingdom. I've never yelled at anybody into the kingdom. My sarcastic rhetoric has never won anybody in the kingdom, although it is very clever. I really wanted it to be one of the gifts. I keep suggesting it to the Lord. I don't want to misrepresent God, and I know I'm imperfect. But wouldn't it be great to have that? Well, it is. It's called the Holy Spirit. And when we pray every day and say, Lord, infill me with the Holy Spirit to be the right witness in front of the right people, he'll give you that red flag. You know, you're getting a little loud. You're getting a little loud. You don't need to be so loud. Now you're just being argumentative. You're casting pearls before swine right now. There's no reason to go any further. He'll speak to you that way. You just back off. Let God do what he's going to do. But I don't want anybody to blaspheme my Lord and Savior because of me. Let's pray.